Isaiah chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up against the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. This is the word of God. Now, by any standard, Isaiah's vision of the judgment of the nations is not for the faint of heart. In fact, some would say that his talk of national judgments is downright dangerous. Some would say that perceiving God as stirring up the nations, one nation against another, that theology could be used to rationalize brutality. If we see God that way, why can't we do that? Some would say that at the very least, this prophetic vision allows us to be indifferent to outrage, because Isaiah is saying God is involved in it. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who has wrestled with this problem not just in theory, but in the face of his nation being mauled by outlaw Serbian troops. He wrote a book about it entitled Exclusion and Embrace, in which he came to some remarkable conclusions. He said it's easy when you're sitting in the comfort of your living room in some Western nation to come up with high-minded theories of nonviolence. Our villages haven't been burned. Our brothers haven't had their throats slit. His had. He lumps in the idea of a non-coercive God, just a nice God. He lumps that idea in with what he calls many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. There is, however, something that can empower us not to become savage. What is that? A strong belief in divine vengeance. That is what empowers us not to become savage ourselves. Wolff wrote, "The certainty of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition of our renunciation of violence in the middle of history." The blood of the innocent still cries out to God from the ground. And when a confidence in God's anger at human injustice enters into our hearts, that is when we can let go of our own anger, leave it to God, and love our enemies. We should oppose all injustice because it's unjust. But what if we lose? What if we try and we lose? What then? What stabilizes us when injustice stands triumphantly over us? Well, if we don't have a just God to trust in, we will have no reason not to become violent and desperate ourselves. It's the prophetic vision of God's final justice that empowers us to moderate ourselves. God has scheduled on the calendar of human history a final intervention when He will repay all the dirty deals and all the broken promises and all the backstabbings of history with a justice worthy of the name justice. And we need it. I mean, how do you pay Hitler back for murdering millions of innocent people? He committed suicide. He got off easily. How is human justice even capable of bringing resolution to monstrosities at that level of magnitude? Is there justice with real meaning and real force, or is that idea just one more of life's mocking disappointments? Well, the Christian faith has an answer to our longing for justice. And the answer is the day of the Lord. We read about it just now in Isaiah chapter 13. You see it in verse 6, for example. The day of the Lord. Isaiah is saying that God has promised to step in decisively and punish all wrong with absolute finality. And what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord, the New Testament says something too. The New Testament calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1, for example. Because, why do we see that shift as we read through the course of the Bible? Because, as Acts 17 says, Jesus is the one God has chosen, the one through whom He will eventually execute justice over the world. We just affirmed that in the Apostles' Creed. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And He will come to bring this world into justice and to take us into eternal peace. He is the reason, the finality, the authority, the justice of the risen Jesus. He is the reason why we can live now with poise and with patience and with tolerance, loving our enemies. Now, here's something else about the day of the Lord that really helps us. The day of the Lord is not only a future event, it is also present within history right now if we have eyes to see it, the way Isaiah does. When the prophets observed the unfolding of events in their own day, they realized that they were watching previews of the great and final day of the Lord. For example, right here in chapter 13 of Isaiah, verse 1 says, the oracle concerning Babylon. Now, that heading right there puts us back into Isaiah's day in history. In verse 17 of this chapter, we read, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. And God did in 539 B.C., so, here in Isaiah 13, God is confronting an ancient civilization that no longer deserves to exist. He's talking about a concrete historical reality, a judgment within history. But, at the same time, God has more in mind here. In verse 11, he says, I will punish the world for its evil. In verse 13, he says, therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. The heavens and the earth, that when you have, one of the ways the Bible expresses totality is to use opposites. The heavens and the earth, the whole, God is bringing under judgment. So, this prophecy is about historic Babylon, but more. Babylon is code language in the Bible for the entire social construct of defiance toward God that we see throughout the length of human history after the fall. We saw it in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, which is the Tower of Babylon. We see it in our world today. It will continue until the second coming of Christ. This whole world is one vast Babylon when seen with prophetic eyes. And when the ancient kingdom of Babylon fell in 539 BC, that event right then was crying out. It had prophetic significance. That historic event was crying out the end of the whole world will be just as richly deserved and just as real as this. You see? So what are we learning? The day of the Lord includes both the final intervention by God at the end of time and each occasion within history when he steps in to enforce his will and to confront human defiance. Viewing history this way, we can see, for example, that the two world wars of the 20th century were days of the Lord, understood in a prophetic sense, and as are the tremendous events of our own day. If we go to war with Iraq, that will be a day of the Lord, foreshadowing the great and final day of the Lord, because history whispers ultimacy, when understood prophetically. So along the way, until the Lord comes back with finality, we will never fight a war to end all wars. That's not going to happen. Evil is out of our control. But evil, right now, today, in our world, is entirely within God's control at this very moment. And the days of reckoning within history are like movie previews of the final drama when God will crush evil forever. So Isaiah is giving us prophetic eyes so that we can live with a sense of God right now, amid all the madness, and with that sense of God in our hearts, and with the prophetic vision in our eyes, we can live with confidence. Now, in chapters 13 through 20, and you have the outline there in your bulletin of these 8 chapters, Isaiah is making basically just one point. It's this. Unlike all the other gods of the nations that are territorial and limited, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a local deity. He is not a tribal god. He is not an American pet. He is the Lord of the nations. They are all accountable to Him. Their fates and fortunes are in His hands alone. He will have the final word, and He will vindicate the faith of His people. And that certainty is how we live above the madness and help others in their distress. Now, what we're going to see, I'm going to cover all 8 chapters today. What we're going to see, chapters 13 through 27 are all one major block in the unfolding of the book of Isaiah. And in chapters 13 through 20, Isaiah views the ultimacy of God over the nations from 5 perspectives, as you can see here. Then, in chapters 21 through 23, as we'll see next week, he takes 5 more perspectives from a slightly different angle on the supremacy of God over the nations. And then in chapters 24 through 27, he takes 5 more perspectives on the supremacy of God over the nations from yet another perspective. So we have 3 groups of 5 in 13 through 20, 21 through 23, 24 through 27. And I'm going to take 1 sermon for each of these major sections. He shows us the government of God over the nations from 5 perspectives, as you can see there. And I hope that that outline is helpful. Isaiah is looking out over what we call the Fertile Crescent. I mean, think mentally. Think your way right up from the Persian Gulf, up the Tigris and Euphrates through Iraq, down through Syria and Israel, down into Egypt and the Nile Valley. What we call the Fertile Crescent. And most of the events in the Old Testament occur within that world. He looks at that, the nations of that part of the world from one end to the other, and as he looks with prophetic eyes, what does he see? He sees God out there, powerfully at work, bringing His kingdom into this world. I want to draw out 3 primary truths that Isaiah is declaring in this section of his book. First, God is opposed to the proud. Second, our God reigns. And third, look to Him. God is opposed to the proud, humility. Our God reigns, sovereignty. And look to Him, faith. First, and we shouldn't be surprised by now, seeing what we have thus far in Isaiah, we shouldn't be surprised to find him confronting the arch sin of sins, human pride. Look at chapter 16, please, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. He writes, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." And what makes Moab's pride so stupid is obvious. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, the prophet envisions refugees from Moab pleading for asylum in Judah. Evidently, Moab has come under attack. Their country is being ravaged. And the people are running for their lives. They beg Judah to open the border and let them in. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Judah is the throne of the Davidic Messiah, as you can see in verse 5. "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Who is that but Messiah? And Moab refuses help on those terms. They'll take their chances rather than come under the domain of the Messiah. And Isaiah looks at that pride with astonishment. He says in verse 6, how proud he is. You can see here in this verse, in verse 6, how Isaiah heaps terms upon terms to describe this national ego. Why is the prophet gasping in astonishment? Well, look closely, look closely. Verse 6, there are four words for pride, Moab's pride. Pride, arrogance, insolence, boasting. You see those words? They are matched, those four words are matched by four words in verse 5. Steadfast love, one word in the Hebrew text. Faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. Moab could have had all of that. It could have been theirs. They could have lived in that atmosphere, but no. They would have to humble themselves to enter in, and that's too high a price to pay. Some of us have seen dearly loved family members on their deathbed. Defiant of salvation in Christ. And we have mourned it. You know, there is something inside every one of us that would rather die than bow and be saved. Pride is a madness. In every human heart, look, for example, at chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. God sees something in the heart of the king of Assyria. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That was the sort of the Olympus of the Semitic world. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, some people interpret this as referring to Satan, understandably. It is a devilish way of thinking. Pride is what made an angel into the devil. But Isaiah is talking about the mentality of the throne of Assyria. And if it sounds like the devil, well, what does that imply? Some people actually have the nerve to come out and say what everyone else has learned to camouflage. For example, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French Enlightenment philosopher, said this, "What could your miseries have in common with mine? My situation is unique, unheard of since the beginning of time. The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born. No one has ever had more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. I would leave this life with apprehension if I know a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honor me because it is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me." He was a jerk. But if we listen carefully to what he's saying and what the king of Assyria is saying, we hear echoes of the very cult of self-esteem and moral superiority and exaggerated destiny that we venerate today in our world. And we're all a part of this. Have you ever resented being overlooked? Have you ever thought, you know, if those people just knew what a wonderful person I am? Have you ever said, nobody understands me? Haven't you ever thought, I can't be happy until my world is arranged around me just the pleasant way I want it. Sure you have. So have I. And Isaiah's point is that that pride is not the bizarre eccentricity of a few megalomaniacs. It is the spirit of the world. It is what's wrong with the whole world. Arnold Toynbee, you know, the great historian, studied civilizations across the sweep of history, and he concluded that self-worship is the paramount religion of mankind. Although that self-exaltation obviously occurs in different forms. Self-worship. Refusing to humble ourselves before God and yield all to Him is the very essence of sin. It is the greatest immorality of all. Not murder, not theft, not adultery, but pride. In her Magnificat, Mary, the mother of Jesus, rejoiced that God was intervening to scatter the proud and bring down the mighty and exalt those of humble estate. And of course, we know from Philippians chapter 2, He took the form of a servant, went all the way to the cross, for example, He humbled Himself. The humility of Jesus was God's ultimate statement of disrespect for the culture of human pride and entitlement. The Bible says that God opposes the proud. If you want God actively against you, cling to your entitlements and your hurt feelings and your outward polish. The Bible says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. That's interesting. Do we want world peace? Well, if we do, here's how we can begin. We can stop being ashamed to be seen with lowly people. And if we're unwilling to obey God in that simple way, then we have nothing to say when whole nations step on each other in their guilty national pride. God says, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will become like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If humility is the spirit of Christ, then pride is the spirit of Antichrist. So that's the first thing. God is opposed to the proud. Isaiah is unmistakably clear about that. Secondly, our God reigns, His sovereignty. And let's look at chapter 14, please. Verses 24 through 27. Chapter 14. Isaiah sees something else above human pride, above this spectacle passing through history. 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. What a release, what a liberation. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Dear friends, we are in God's hands. He is here in this world, this troubled world we live in. And his purpose for history will prevail. He has a reason why this world is here. He has a reason for the flow of history. And his purpose is not an ideal that he hopes might pan out. As you can see in the logic of these verses, the purpose of God is the very hand of God at work. And who can turn it back? And I'm inviting you to believe that today. I'm inviting you to step across the line from uncertainty to certainty that God's hand is on the helm of this entire world, moment by moment. We have his word on it. He says here in verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn. Now, he can't be telling the truth, sort of. Either this is true or it's a lie. Which do you believe? Is God sincere when he says that his purpose is prevailing and will prevail in our world? If so, if God is sincere when he looks us in the eye and he says that, then this is what we must do. We must swallow his word whole and rejoice in God, come what may. His final purpose is not judgment, but his final purpose is salvation. He says in chapter 19, blessed, listen to this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Worldwide salvation. Third thing we need to see. God is opposed to the proud. Our God reigns. Thirdly, look to him, the place of faith. Look at chapter 17, please. This third point flows from the first two. If it's true that the real decisions are made not ultimately in Washington or in Baghdad, but in heaven, then one thing follows. And that is, our security is not in this world. Our security is in God. And therefore, we put all our trust in him alone. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. God is calling you to look away from the little world of your making, which you perceive with apprehension because it's so easily destabilized, and it is. Look away from what your hands have made to your Maker. That's the contrast in these verses. God is calling you to take a new step of faith in him today, right now, in your moment in history. God is calling you to stop putting your hope in what you can do and start putting all your hope in your doer, your Maker. Regard him with gladness and expectation, and you will discover that he is enough for you. Reject everything that is incompatible with him, the idolatrous altars of my heart, of your heart. Reject them. And suffer the loss of all those things in order to gain Christ. And if you'll do that, he will make you too happy to care anymore about what you've lost. That is faith. And God is calling you to live by that faith. Stop trusting in your own altars of incense before a holy God. Let Christ alone be your sweet incense before him. And God, here's the remarkable thing, when you do that, there is coming a great and final day of judgment. There will be a great white throne.
Every member of the whole human race will stand before that throne of final and absolute irreversible judgment, beyond which there is no remedy. But the Bible says that if you put your trust in Christ alone, using Isaiah's categories here, that He would be your incense and your altar before God, rather than your own works righteousness, God will pronounce a final judgment of righteous upon you now, such that your ultimate crisis is over. You've already faced the day of judgment. And you have the smile of God upon you forever, irreversibly. Take Christ as your offering to God, and God will accept you apart from your works righteousness. No matter what you have to lose to gain Christ, don't worry about it. He is worth anything. I think sometime I told you a story that B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, recorded in one of his essays, but I'd like to tell you again because it's so perfect right here. You know, when this faith enters our hearts and when Jesus becomes this real to us, when we have a sense in our hearts of His absolute authority and sovereignty and sufficiency for us now and forever, that faith empowers us to overcome the world. The Bible talks about a faith that overcomes the world. Why is it that most American Christians look so American and not very Christian? It's because our faith is not overcoming the world. The world's overcoming our faith. How do we get a faith that overcomes the world? Isaiah's telling us. Humility. The sovereignty of God. Simple trust, rejecting what our hands have made, letting Him be our maker. As you well know, most of you being Presbyterians, the Westminster Shorter Catechism inculcates this very faith. And Warfield wrote an essay entitled, "What is the Indelible Mark of the Shorter Catechism?" And he wrote, "We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting." Now, Warfield wrote this in 1909, and I'm guessing, he doesn't say, but I'm guessing he's referring to the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. "The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him," this Army officer, "observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with this man's bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed," they walked past each other, "he turned and looked back at this man, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back up to him and, touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, 'What is the chief end of man?'" First question of the catechism. Buildings are burning. People are looting. What is the chief end of man? On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." "Ah," said he, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that's what I was thinking of you," was the reply. People with a humble trust in God's sovereignty will stand out amid the surrounding uproar. And their influence will spread their faith to others. My dad received a letter from an Army medic during the war in Vietnam. A young guy who had grown up in our church. And he wrote to my dad, "As you have read in the papers, we've had a really busy time with the Viet Cong lately. The night we were overrun by 300 Viet Cong was a night I will never forget. We had some 40 wounded and 20 killed. In this moment of darkness, there was brightness for me and for one of the guys I was treating. For he accepted the Lord in the middle of the battle. Though he left me a few minutes later, I'll never forget the shine that he had on his face. Being wounded about the chest and the arms and legs, the pain had no bearing, for the Lord had come to him and brought him more comfort than any medical man could. I ask you to receive the Lord right now, as he did, right in the middle of your battle. And let him bring you comforts that no one else can bring. Comforts that last forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, at this very moment, I ask you to give us all the grace to receive your word and swallow it whole, to turn away from what our hands have made to our Maker, and to dwell forever in his kingdom with confidence and humility. Help us right now. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.